If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Luke chapter 10. We'll be in verses 1 through 24. So this particular passage is set within Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And so it's going to span the next 9 chapters, and he's teaching his disciples about life in the kingdom of God. He's preparing them for his coming rejection and warning them of the judgment to come. As Jesus travels toward Jerusalem, he sends out 70, or you'll notice that you see in some of your Bibles 72, disciples ahead of him, likely representing the nations that are found in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, which foreshadows, I think, the gospel's global reach. He instructs them to rely on God's provision as they heal the sick, as they cast out demons and proclaim the kingdom. Their mission prepares the way for Jesus' arrival. And ultimately, as they preach and as they are proclaiming the kingdom, it's going to reveal people who will receive them in peace as children of God, and those who would reject them and face severe judgment because they're ultimately rejecting Jesus and the Father. When the disciples return, rejoicing over the power that had been given in Jesus' name, Jesus actually redirects them to a greater joy, their identity as the children of God, whose names are written in heaven. So in the Holy Spirit, Jesus then exalts that the Father has revealed his kingdom not to the wise and powerful, but to the lowly, fulfilling the hopes of the prophets and the kings. So through his mission, Jesus, he's redefining their calling, not simply in their work for him, but actually in their identity in him as children of the kingdom. But this passage isn't actually just about them. It speaks to us today. Just like the disciples, we can misplace our identity in who we are and what we have done or what we are doing rather than in whose we are and in whom we stand. And so this is especially clear when we think about missions or work for the church. If you've been in church for a while, you may have attended a mission conference, you know, one designed to stir up a passion for evangelism. And often these conferences will present two powerful motivators: the fear that without our efforts, people will be lost forever, or the excitement of participating in this mighty work of God. But is this the right motivation? Or is there something even greater that should drive us? If you've ever felt pressured or burdened by a conference or a sermon or pulled to live your Christian life by someone and what they've said with a performance and works or success-oriented mindset, then you should listen closely, because Luke 10, 1 to 24 is going to help us see that our greatest joy isn't in what we do for the kingdom, but actually to belonging to the king as his child. Let's look at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. This is the word of God. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Well, the grass withers, and the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God stands forever, and all God's people said, Amen. The main thing that we see in this passage is that though we can rejoice in being used by God on his mission, our greatest joy must come from knowing that we are his children. You know, as people, we're often motivated by guilt or motivated by greatness. Church leaders, though usually not intentional, can sometimes appeal to these in discipleships, in sermons, in conferences, in books or articles. We all know that guilt is a terrible motivator and shouldn't be used, but what about the appeal to be part of something great? You know what I mean. I'm not going to guilt you, but instead I'll say, hey, come and be a part of something so incredible. In our passage today, we see in verses 1, 5 to 6, 9, 17 to 20, and verse 22, that Jesus does not use either of these tactics. The first thing that we see in verses 1 and then 5 through 9 is that Jesus calls us from identity, not insecurity or ambition. Jesus calls us from identity, not insecurity or ambition. You know, as his children, he calls us to be a part of his exciting work of calling his children to himself through the message of the kingdom. So Jesus appoints and sends these disciples out for his mission with urgency because of the arrival of the kingdom. And that's, you see, in verses 9 and 11. But notice that Jesus does not send them in their own strength. He sends them in his authority. And this is actually anticipating what happens after Jesus will be resurrected from the dead. And he says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Just as these disciples were sent ahead of Jesus, the church is sent in the Spirit's power to prepare people for the return of Christ. And this means that our identity is not in what we accomplish, but in whom we belong to and who empowers us for the task. When they were called and sent, it was with urgency because judgment was to soon come for those who would reject Jesus. But if you notice, it says that peace is offered to all who will receive him as God's children. Interestingly enough, the disciples go out and they're to declare peace. And some people who are sons of peace will receive that peace. But others who are not the children will reject them. You see, all God's children are called to this, and all God's children hear this peace, and those who are his children respond, but others will not. And when God's children are called to speak peace to others, they are called to do this not from insecurity, not from ambition. The second thing that we see in verses 17 to 19 is that serving God is a joy, but serving God is not our ultimate joy. It's a joyful thing to be a part of Jesus' mission and to be used by God to be a part of the destruction of the kingdom of Satan in the name of Jesus. So after the disciples return, rejoicing that in Jesus' name all these mighty things were done, Jesus celebrates that fact that Satan has no power to hurt them, and so Satan's power has been cut down by his work. And that's a great thing to rejoice in, all the amazing works of Christ that happened through his people. But it isn't the thing we should be most excited about. And so the third thing that we see is that our greatest joy is belonging to God as children, not achievement as servants. Jesus reorients their excitement to something far more significant and lasting. It is far better to be called a child of God, having our names written in heaven, than to be a part of some great ministry success. Remember our last passage when we talked about the cost of following Jesus and giving up everything. Well, that could easily put you into a works-based mindset, into this, well, I've got to accomplish great things. But our names are written in heaven, not because of our works or decisions, but because of our union with Christ, secured through Christ's death, through his resurrection, and the Father's sovereign grace. We become children of God, not because we're wise, not because we're understanding and believe, but because Jesus reveals the Father to us by his grace. And as that happens, we become united to Jesus and are found in him. And so we can cry out, Abba, Father, dearest Father. Even though we can rejoice in being used by God on his mission, if we're not careful, we might just tie our worth to what we do or who we think we are rather than whose we are. And that's where we run into a problem. We often measure our worth by what we do for God instead of rejoicing in what he has done for us and who he has called us to be his children. You know, as people, we're easily driven by our understanding of our worth based upon what we accomplish and what we do. Most church and ministry leaders are not trying to manipulate us, but they fall to the same temptations we do. And so they think in terms of performance and participation and greatness, as opposed to identity and belonging. And so then quite naturally, we can become very excited about our calling, like the 70 in verses 1 and 9 have been called by Jesus to be a part of his mission and given authority to proclaim and act in his name, we can become excited with this empowerment that we are his disciples called to do these things. And somehow, even though we know it is in Jesus' name and through Jesus' power, we can actually get caught up in thinking that this is self-empowerment. And then we can tie the work to our identity and measure our worth by it. And so because of this, we can easily become angry if and when we are rejected by those who we are called to be giving the message of peace to. We can become angry or disappointed because we're inflated by our own self-importance, and so we can measure our worth by it. And so like the 70 in verses 10 and verses 16, we need to remember that when our message is rejected, it's not actually ultimately us that is being rejected. The terrifying thing is when we speak peace and people reject that peace, they are actually rejecting Jesus and the one who sent Jesus, which is the Father. Brothers and sisters, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And when we're rejected It's not a rejection of us. It's a rejection of God, our Savior, our King. And so we really love to be seen as important. And this can make us overly excited about mission success. Think about this. When God does incredible things through us, it's easy to slip into self-promotion, inflating our importance. Because of our sinful nature, three major things can happen to us in relationship to Jesus' mission. First, some of us often desire provision and self-sufficiency in ministry, so the thought of being without and being rejected in verses 2 to 9 stops people from ministering. It reveals the idol of comfort and control, seeking to be God in our own right, not being willing to be rejected or not being willing to suffer. Second, others desire to be used mightily by God because they see the world through the lens of worldly wisdom and understanding, as in verse 21. And it reveals our attempt to put ourselves above God. And when we do that, we're breaking the first commandment. And finally, others rejoice in successful ministry because they feel important when they are used by God, as in verse 17. And so it reveals our idols of being powerful in our own right. And so these tendencies actually contradict the teaching of Jesus. In verse 16, he's reminding them that rejection of the gospel is ultimately rejection of him. And then in verse 20, he redirects their joy from their works to their identity. And then in verse 22, he reveals that we are God's children, not by our choosing, not because we were wise, not because we figured it out, but because he chose us. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus and the one Jesus chooses to bring him. And so our own self-empowerment, self-importance, and self-promotion reveal that we are trying to be wise and understanding rather than living as God's little children. This misplaced identity leads to anxiety, disappointment, and fear. But is there hope? Absolutely. Because our identity is secure in Christ. Jesus rejoiced in God's plan to save his children, even through his own rejection and death, so that we might rejoice in our adoption as children. Jesus rejoiced to fulfill God's plan to save us, God's children, by bearing the rejection that we deserve from God for our sin and rebellion, so that we might be accepted into his family. He rejoiced to bear the wrath of God on the cross and die, and then to rise again on the third day and be gifted the Holy Spirit to send to us so that he could pour out the spirit of adoption and enable us to cry, Abba, Father. You see, if we look at verses 1 and then 21 and 22, we see how Jesus was willingly sent by the Father to make us children of God. Jesus left heaven and became the Son of Man so that he might make us sons of God. In verses 10 and 16, we see how Jesus rejoiced in God's plan to save us even at the cost of his own rejection by his creatures. Just like the disciples would be rejected, it is Jesus and ultimately the Father being rejected. Jesus would willingly bear rejection so that we might be accepted into God's family. Jesus, the Son of God, was rejected so that we would be accepted as sons and daughters of the living God. In verses 10, 15, 20, and 22, we see not just how Jesus was rejected, but how he was killed, bearing our judgment to make us children. Jesus would willingly bear the judgment that we deserved so that we could be declared innocent. You see, Jesus bore the wrath and judgment of God on the cross so that he could deal the death blow to Satan and death so that we might live forever as his sons and daughters. Though man would be judged far worse than Sodom for rejecting Jesus, Jesus bore judgment far worse than Sodom for our sake so that mercy and peace could be pronounced over us. And then finally, in verses 21 to 22, we see how the Trinity rejoices in our adoption. Isn't this amazing? The Father willingly gives up his Son to death. The Son willingly bears God's wrath. And the Holy Spirit willingly is sent by Jesus to reveal to us God's love so that we might have the Spirit of adoption crying, Abba, Father. Jesus, by the will of the triune God, became a man of sorrows so that God might rejoice over us as children. The Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, Jesus thanks the Father. You see that Trinitarian beauty there? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or the Father is except the Son. It's the entire work of the Trinity to redeem us. What an amazing, amazing thing. You see, if Jesus was willingly sent by the Father to bear the judgment that you and I deserved, enduring a judgment far worse than that of Sodom, bearing the fury of Hades upon himself, so that even rebels might be accepted through his atonement, what is keeping you from receiving this message of peace? I pronounce this message of peace over you today. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe that he has risen from the dead, and you will be saved and be adopted into God's family. Will you receive this message of peace? For those who reject this message, know this: Jesus warns that the judgment coming will be far worse than that of Sodom for you who have heard the gospel clearly. The fire and sulfur that fell upon Sodom was terrible, but eternal separation from the living God is far worse still. But here's the good news. Jesus bore judgment far worse than Sodom for all who trust in him, so that we might receive mercy and peace. If you're a son and daughter or daughter of peace, receive this message today. It isn't about what you do for God. It is about what he has done for you and who he has declared you to be, a son or daughter of God. King Jesus became man so that you might become a child of God. And to those who receive the grace of God in Jesus, it is true that by the Spirit, we can joyfully proclaim Christ to everyone and trust God's sovereignty for their salvation. Imagine a sermon for a moment with me, or a mission conference that doesn't begin with pressure to perform, but with the glories of our identity in Jesus Christ. A message that lifts our eyes to the wonders of our union with him. Instead of measuring success by our accomplishments, we hear the Father's voice declaring, "You are my son or daughter in whom I am well pleased." Not because of what we do, but because we are found in the righteousness of Christ. This is utterly and absolutely amazing. Though through Christ's resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we receive the Spirit of adoption, calling out, Abba, Father. And so this Spirit of adoption is so powerful in us. We are his children. We have the Spirit speaking in us that we are his children. And then we are sent as witnesses, not to prove our worth, but to proclaim his grace. Because we belong in him, we rejoice in being used by God. But our work doesn't flow from that, just being used by God, it flows from our joy. It doesn't flow from fear. It doesn't flow from obligation. And when this truth comes to the center, we no longer strive to earn God's approval. We don't have to, like, oh, Lord, are you happy with me because I've done all this work? No, we don't have to do that anymore. We can rest in what he's already done for us. Jesus is God's Son, who in him the Father was well pleased. And because we are in Christ, he is well pleased with us. And so our worth is in what we do. It's not in even who we are as people. It is in whose we are. We belong to God. We are his children. And because we are in Christ, the Father sees us as beloved. He sees us as fully pleasing in his sight. And he speaks over you today. You are my child in whom I am well pleased. How does the Spirit's presence, though, move into our daily lives? Because there's a sense that, yes, we're children of God. Yes, everything comes out of motivation. But how does this rub into our lives? How does it, like, push into us? So there's three ways, I think. First, the Spirit, as we are abiding in Jesus Christ, might just free us from striving and lead us into joy. We might just find ourselves no longer serving out of pressure or obligation, but out of joy and out of calling. Instead of feeling like you have to be involved in every church program to please God, you might just find yourself praying first, asking the Spirit of adoption to guide you into what the Father is actually calling you to do, to be involved in. And when you feel like you've failed, for instance, as a Christian, the Spirit might remind you that your worth isn't in your performance, but it's in Christ, who lifts you up and calls you his beloved. And even when God uses you powerfully, because you delight to be a part of him and his work, and you delight to be a part of the church, and you do get yourself involved in programs, but not to earn things, but just because you want to and you feel called to and led to by prayer and by the Spirit, when God uses you powerfully, the Spirit might remind you of the meaning behind Jesus' words in this passage. Rejoice not in what you do, but in whose you are. Second, in the joy of Christ, you might just find yourself trusting God's work more than your own. Instead of carrying the weight of ministry on your shoulders, you might find yourself resting in God's sovereignty. When you share the gospel and worry that you didn't do it well enough, that you failed, the Spirit might remind you that Jesus alone calls people to the Father, and the Holy Spirit alone. The Spirit of Christ is the one who opens hearts and gives new hearts. When you feel guilt over missed opportunities, the Spirit might free you from self-condemnation, assuring you that God knows your frame and remembers that you are made of dust. Rather than judging others' church involvement, oh, I'm here, but they're not, you might find yourself praying for them first, trusting that the Spirit is at work in ways that you can't see, and praying and waiting and watching to see what God's going to do to encourage your brother or sister to get more involved in the church. See, these are grace-based motivations, not, oh, I've got to-based motivations. Third, the Spirit might just shift your focus from accomplishments to adoption. When ministry is thriving and people are growing in Christ, you might find yourself rejoicing not in your success, but in the great reality that Jesus lived and died to bring you and others into the family of God. The Spirit could be reminding you that your greatest identity is not in being a servant, but in being a child of God. You might even begin to experience church not as a duty where you have to go on Sunday morning, but as a family reunion with God's beloved people, the children of God that you get to go and see. One where the Father is singing over all of you and Jesus is calling you brothers and sisters together, and you're able to worship God with joy and reverence and awe together as his children. It completely shifts our perspective. Imagine living in this freedom. This is the transformation that the Spirit brings as we fully embrace our identity as God's children who are united to Christ. And as we, as His children, are going to make disciples, to share the good news, to tell other people and say peace to them, waiting for the Spirit to work on them and the sons of peace to respond, as we go and do that, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who assures us of our adoption, now empowers us to proclaim to anyone who is in our hearing. This is what Jesus taught in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This witness is one of peace, but it also carries an urgency with it. Jesus warned that rejecting him is more severe than the judgment of Sodom. If we truly believe this, then we can go forth not only with joy, but also with the weight of eternity in our hearts, proclaiming the gospel with both love and in our being loved, and then also with urgency. Because we belong to the King, we rejoice in being used by God. But our work flows from joy, not from fear, not from obligation. Brothers and sisters, you are children first, then you are witnesses. That's what Jesus was teaching his disciples in these verses. You are children first, and then you are witnesses. And so we go with confidence, because the one who calls us children of God also empowers us to proclaim his glory and his mission and the cross of Christ from our adoption as children. So today I want you to rejoice, not in your accomplishments, but in whose you are. I am a child of God. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's what I hear, brothers and sisters, when I read the scripture, when I pray, when I dig into the word every day, I try to hear that voice that I am in Christ, and because I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation, and the Father is pleased with me in Jesus Christ. Rest in the truth that your name is written in heaven, secured by the blood of Christ, and by the Spirit's power, proclaim Christ with confidence, trusting that He alone calls people to Himself, to the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you that we are your children, that you have called us into your glorious light, and you pronounce your peace over us, and we are called your children. We don't have to walk in performance, in duty mindset. We can walk in your love, knowing that we are children of God and rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. Would you allow each and every one that is listening to this today that they would know that your name, you have written their names in heaven, and they don't have to work to try to earn your favor? And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.